Father, we give you thanks and praise this day. You are our creator. You are our redeemer. Father, you spoke the worlds into being out of nothing. Father, everything you made, your handiwork, shows forth your wisdom and your power and your righteousness. And Father, we are in awe of you. Father, we also are in awe of our salvation, that you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us from the curse. Father, we rejoice in Christ Jesus and his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we rejoice in his resurrection, which gives us new life, which secures our acceptance with you. Father, we also give you great thanks and praise for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which you poured out through your Son upon the church. And Father, we thank you that your Spirit is at work even among us tonight, inspiring us to pray these prayers, enabling us to understand your word, enabling us to persevere in faith and repentance. Father, we do give you thanks. And Father, we also thank you for the church. We thank you for fellowship and friendship within the body of Christ. We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you for the hope that you've given to us, the promises that you've bestowed upon your people. Father, we thank you especially this day for the promises that you've made to include our children. We pray that we as parents would believe those promises, cling to those promises, and raise our children up accordingly, and that they would cling to those promises themselves. And Father, we especially pray for this time that we have tonight to study your word. We pray that you would help us to better grasp what you've done in the history of your people, how you prepared the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he has fulfilled all your promises. Help us to understand the patterns that we see in your word. Help us to understand the principles that are there. Help us to live in light of your revelation. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let me tell you what I want to try to do tonight. Let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We left off last time about midway through this chapter, so I want to try to do an overview of the back half of this chapter, and then hopefully what we can do is look at the first half of 1 Samuel chapter 10 tonight, and then that's when it really starts to get interesting. I mean, everything in chapter 8 and chapter 9 really is just sort of setting the stage for the really big things that are going to happen, and that's where it's going to really get, we're going to get into some really deep stuff, both in terms of the theology of it and the application of it. If we can get through the end of chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10 tonight, then that will set us up to look at Saul's gift, the gift that God gives to Saul, the gift of the Holy Spirit is really how you can sum that up, and then also help us to understand what happens with Saul, what goes wrong, Saul's apostasy as he falls away. But let me have a reader. Let's just do chapter 9 right now. Who would like to read chapter 9 for us, beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 27? Okay, Ryan, why don't you read that for us?
Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Saul answered him, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you know and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" And Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what it was on and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See what was kept to set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you and for the hour appointed." that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day, and when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell a servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God."
Okay, what's going on here is, remember when we first meet Saul back at the beginning of chapter 9, he's out looking for his father's donkeys. We find he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's from this noble family, which must have been one of the only ones left in the tribe of Benjamin because it was almost wiped out. Not too long before this, back at the end of the book of Judges, they're about to give up on their donkey search when his servant says, "Hey, I know of a seer, a man of God, a prophet, and he can help us in our quest." And so they go and they find Samuel, but actually what happens is they don't get the... It's no longer about a donkey quest, a search for the missing donkeys. Now it all becomes about Saul being made king over Israel, and that's sort of where we pick up here. Now, we find out that God had told Samuel, he had revealed to Samuel the day before, that the next day, the man that God has chosen to become king would come to him. So now Saul shows up. At the feast, Samuel would anoint him and thereby make him prince or commander over Israel, that he might save Israel from their enemies. Now this is really interesting because it says there in verse 16, it says, "I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." Now if you go back a couple chapters before, back to chapter 8, verse 18, God said he wouldn't hear the cry of his people anymore. But here he says he has heard their cry, so we have to ask, what's going on here? When they cried out for a king, that was not a cry of repentance, like when the people were in Egypt and God heard their cry and God acted to rescue them, to deliver them because they cried out to him. This was actually a cry in rebellion, crying out for a king who, because of the circumstances that we talked about, the situation we're in, it's not time for Israel to ask for a king. So they're doing this in rebellion. It's a way of rejecting God's kingship over them. I think the key, if you ask, well, how does that fit together? God says a couple chapters before he won't hear their cry. Here he says he's answering their cry. Well, he's giving them what they've asked for. There's an old saying that goes back to Augustine, I guess, that says God punishes sin with sin. God hears their cry for something wrong and God gives it to them. And of course, it's going to turn out to be a disaster for them. So that's the kind of thing that's going on here. Of course, that's a little bit veiled at this point. We still don't know if we're living within this story. We don't know how things are going to turn out yet. But this is, I think, the other key. It says that, of course, back in chapter 8, they cried out for a king. It doesn't actually say that God's going to give them a king in verse 16. What does it say in verse 16? "You shall anoint him prince." Okay, that's the way a lot of translations have it. Another way to read that would be commander, but not king. Okay, kingship is not yet in view. God doesn't say anoint Saul king, but anoint him commander or prince, and it's over my people. So God is still considering Israel his special people here. Now, there's also a play on words here that doesn't come through in the English translations. You'd have to go back to the Hebrew to really see this. When he is called the commander here, or the prince, literally, in the Hebrew, it would be the announced one. Now, what's interesting about that is the same root was used back earlier in this chapter, in verses 6 and 8, where the servant of Saul says, if we go to the seer, to the prophet, he can't announce to us the way that we should go. This is back when they were still looking for the donkey. So they go to Samuel hoping he can announce to them the way that they should go. Instead, Samuel makes Saul the announced one. So it's almost like there is this this reversal that's going on. There's sort of this pun, this play on words. They went looking for some kind of announcement as to where they should go. He becomes the announced one when they actually meet Samuel. Now, here's another thing you need to understand as a piece of background. There is something of a you could say, a two-stage process involved in actually becoming king. You're going to see this actually take place with David as well in the book of Samuel. And really, you could connect this with the way people become elders or deacons in the church today. That also is a two-step process. You could say there's sort of a, one step is the call of God, the other step is the call of the people. Well, the call of God is going to be this anointing. This is the man that God has chosen to be the commander or prince over the people. He will become the announced one, the king in waiting, you might say, but he won't actually become king until the people elect him as such in the next chapter. So there's really still an exit ramp here. If Israel wants to repent and stop at this stage of the process, they're on this road that they're traveling down towards kingship, towards monarchy. It's sinful for them to be that far down the road at this point in their history. They could pull back at this point. Even after Saul is anointed, he's still only the announced one, the prince, the commander. He's not yet king. So there's still an opportunity to get it right. He's actually going to be anointed in chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. And then a little bit of time is going to pass. We don't really know how much, but some period of time will pass, maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, before in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17 and following, he's actually made king by the people. And when that happens, Israel basically becomes a monarchical republic of sorts, a kind of constitutional monarchy, we'll say.
So are you saying it's okay for Saul to be the commander?
At this point, I think it's okay. I mean, this is God's action, clearly. It's going to be the people's action to confirm them in sin.
How would this anointing be different than a judge?
Probably wouldn't be all that different, although we don't have records of the judges being anointed. But in fact, we're not exactly sure how the judges were put into office. But I mean, we could imagine something like this probably happened. Now, also one little note here about verse 17. Samuel saw Saul. The Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall restrain my people." My translation, the New King James, actually says, "shall reign over my people." Really, the right translation is restrain. And I'm not going to go into it here tonight, but there is this whole restrainer thing. One of the roles that authority figures play in the Bible is that of restrainer. And that's actually something of a theme in this book. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, which we've gone back to several times as we've looked at 1 Samuel, Adam and Eve are in the garden. Adam is with Eve as she's being tempted. What Adam should do is step in and restrain her from taking the fruit, from rebelling against God's law. He doesn't do that. He doesn't act as a restrainer. Same kind of thing goes on with the golden calf incident in the book of Exodus. Aaron should step in and restrain the people in their idolatry. Instead, he encourages it. And helps make it happen. This is what went on back in chapter 3, verse 13, where we're told there that Samuel failed to restrain his sons. He didn't act as a restrainer. We're told in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Okay, I'm sorry. Back in chapter 3, it was Eli who failed to restrain his sons. In chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, it's Samuel who fails to restrain his sons. So all these authority figures are continually failing to restrain those who are under their care, under their oversight. And of course, later on in the book of Samuel, we're going to see that David fails to restrain his sons. He fails to restrain his vicious cousin Joab. We're going to see, if you press on through Israel's history, you see again and again the kings fail to restrain wickedness when they should do so. Also, if you look at the end of the book of Judges, which would certainly be relevant in this context, you see that the Levites are supposed to be restrainers. They are supposed to restrain the people from evil in Judges chapter 17 through 21. And the Levites, of course, are failing in that, which is why every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. They're not acknowledging Yahweh as the king in Israel. We can say in the New Covenant era, of course, this is the role of civil authorities. It's the role of pastors. It's the role of parents. There's this restraining function that authority figures are to play. Now, I think all of this fits into, and actually you've also got a passage which I'm definitely not going to talk about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the restrainer and the man of lawlessness. That this the man of lawlessness can't yet be revealed because the restrainer has not yet been removed. All this goes into, I think, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 17. Saul is supposed to be God's appointed restrainer. And we're going to find at first he actually does a pretty good job. For example, in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, he restrains his own supporters from taking vengeance against those who didn't vote for him, those who didn't support his ascent to kingship. Saul restrains those, his own followers from taking vengeance against those who oppose Saul's rise to power. But then we're going to see in chapters 13, 14, and 15, he's going to take a threefold fall. And in all three chapters, he's going to fail in various ways to restrain himself and to restrain the people. And you see it especially in chapter 15, where he fails to restrain the people from taking plunder for themselves, plunder that should have been given directly to the Lord for the building of God's house, or should have been given to God sacrificially. So when we get to that in chapter 15, we'll see that when Samuel comes and confronts Saul about that, about his failure to restrain the people from taking plunder for themselves, Saul's going to do just what Adam did back in the garden. He's going to blame shift. When God cross-examined Adam back in the Garden of Eden, he said, "Well, it's this woman you gave me. It's all her fault." And he doesn't take responsibility for the situation. He blames Eve in the same way Saul is going to blame the people for what went wrong. And, of course, Adam ended up losing the garden. Saul's going to end up losing the kingdom. But that's really the big thing that you need to see there. Verses 18 to 21, Saul and Samuel come together here. Verse 19. Samuel says to Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" Okay, Samuel invites him to this feast, and Samuel says, "You know, look, I know you've been out looking for your father's donkeys for 3 days. Don't worry about the donkeys anymore. They've been found." And then he says, "Saul, I've got big news for you. Saul, you lost your father's donkeys. You couldn't find the donkeys, but instead you have found a kingdom. It's not the donkeys that you get, but all that is desirable in Israel is going to be given to you. You're going to get your donkeys back, ultimately, but really a whole lot more. You're going to be made king." Now, how does Saul respond to this? What do we see about his character at this point in his life? Yeah, he gives a very humble response. He's blown away by this. Here we see his genuine humility at this point. Humility, yes, that will later on in the story be eaten away by selfishness and pride and greed. But right now he's humble. He says, "I am of the tribe of Benjamin." He says, "We're the smallest and most insignificant of the tribes in Israel." He knows that not long ago, this tribe was almost completely wiped out, almost completely exterminated. If you were here for the Jamie Soles concert, you know his "How to Find a Wife" song. I mean, that's about the restoration of the tribe of Benjamin after they almost got wiped out. So that's what it's about, and you can read about that at the end of Judges. He says, "I'm from a humble clan, from a lowly family." He basically says, he says, "Samuel, what in the world are you talking about? Surely this can't be true of me, little old me." Now, we know already that he's a head taller than anybody else in Israel. He is from this respectable family. So this is real humility. It's humility because Saul is surprised. It's like he's caught off guard by this. Israel may have been looking for a kingdom, but Saul was certainly not looking to be made king. Now, if we wanted to take the time here, we could draw a lot of comparisons between Saul and Gideon. Because if you go back to the book of Judges, specifically if you go back to Judges chapter 6, you will find that there the Israelites seek to make Gideon king. And Gideon, like Saul, shows a great deal of humility at first. He's very reluctant when he finds out that people want to make him king. It's interesting, Saul and Gideon are both right about age 40 when they are approached about becoming king. Both are offered this kingly position, which they're very reluctant to accept. Both have similar patterns in their warfare. Gideon divides up his army into three companies. We're going to see Saul does the same thing, divides up his army into three companies, and in both cases they get a victory. Both received signs of confirmation from God that they were indeed chosen to lead the people. And they both said that they came from humble families. They both made the same claim to have a lowly background. And also, you can say, sadly, both ended up being corrupted by the power that they were given after they got off to a good start. So there's all kinds of connections there. And of course, you could also connect this with Jesus in John chapter 6, where the people try to make Jesus king prematurely. They try to make him king by force, it says in John chapter 6, but he rejects it. See, he waits. And he is the one truly who, unlike Saul, unlike Gideon, he's not corrupted by the power that ultimately does come to him. Well, verses 22 to 24, Saul goes to this feast that Samuel has prepared. This feast now really is in Saul's honor. He's put at the head of the table. He's given the best portion of meat. Normally it seems that this would have been the priest's portion, the leg portion, but it's given. So normally would have gone to Samuel at this point in history, but it's given to Saul, which shows you something of his significance, how he's being recognized here. And if you put yourself in Saul's shoes at this point in the story, you can imagine how amazed he must have been at this whole thing. Here he just was out looking for his father's donkeys. The next thing he knows, he's sitting at the head table and being given the best portion, and he just would have been amazed at this. Verses 25 to 27, he goes home with Samuel. He's eaten the best food. Now he gets to sleep in the best place up on the roof. Okay, that was the best place to sleep in those days because no air conditioning, but that's where it was the coolest, and they would have flat roofs for sleeping. So Samuel is honoring Saul, despite the fact that Samuel's got seniority, despite the fact that he's got status, you know, he can pull rank, despite the fact that he's the prophet, and really you could say the interim high priest. Everything he does is to lavish honor and glory on Saul at this point. Verse 26 indicates this because it's really got a double meaning. It says, they arose early. It was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." In fact, if you were to trace this out, you could, and I might have mentioned this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about this, but you can really trace his sort of geographical position here to see what's going on in the story. Samuel says, "Get up." Well, Saul is going up, all right. He's on his way to the top. I mean, Samuel is about to make him the commander, the prince over the people. There is this continual ascent, and you can look at that upward language that's used throughout this passage, and that's, of course, the actual description of what's going on, but also a symbolic description of where Saul is headed, and it's used again and again in this chapter. Verse 27, as they were going down, so now there's been this ascent, now there's a descent. I'll talk about that again in just a minute. Verse 27, they're going down to the outskirts of the city. Samuel says to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us," and he went on, "but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." See, there's that verb, announce again. He's the announced one. Here he's going to be given an announcement. Okay. Now, it's interesting that he comes down here. Okay, I want you to think about this. What's the overall movement of Saul in this story? He starts off in the wilderness looking for his donkeys. He meets some women at a well just outside the city. So he meets these women at a place of water. Then he goes up into the city. He ascends, so to speak, up to the place where the sacrificial meal is held. He sleeps up on a high place, up on the roof of the house. And then he comes down to be anointed. Okay? All of that. There are a lot of different parallels that you could find in the Bible. Probably the closest parallel in Scripture to this is Moses. Moses is out in the wilderness. It's sheep in Moses' case. It's donkeys here, but still there's that connection. Moses goes up to Sinai. He comes there, he communes with God. He has this interaction with God, just like Saul's had this interaction with God through Samuel. And then he comes down from Sinai to establish Israel as a kingdom. And Saul comes down off the mountain to establish, well, actually I should say, to be established as the king. Now let me. That covers that second half of chapter 9 pretty rapidly. But let me stop there and ask if you have any questions on the back half of chapter 9. Okay. Would somebody like to read for us the first part of chapter 10? Verses 1 to 16. Okay, Carl.
Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" And you should go on from there further and come to the oak of Peor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, and there is a garrison of the Philistines there, and as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, the harp, tambourine, lute, and lyre before them, prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another land. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over this son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And the man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything."
Okay, verse 1, Samuel takes this flask of oil, pours it on his head, and kisses him and says, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Okay, what does the word Messiah mean? Anointed one. And what's the Greek translation of Messiah? Or Christ, yeah. So Messiah, Christ mean the same thing. What they both mean is anointed one. Here, Saul is made God's anointed one. He's made God's Messiah, in a way. You could say God's Christ. Now, this anointing, what would be a new covenant equivalent to this anointing? And maybe the key here is to ask, what does the oil symbolize? Okay, baptism, yeah. Oil, and I can't go into all the details here to prove this to you, but oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Okay, water also symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Wind symbolizes the Holy Spirit. One thing, all these, fire symbolizes the Holy Spirit. All the images that Scripture uses for the Holy Spirit are things that you can't grasp. Okay, things like oil, water, wind, fire. Okay, all those are images of the Holy Spirit. So this anointing, and of course that's why you see right on the heels of this anointing with oil, the Spirit comes upon him. There's this match. It lines up in this chapter. If you look at the passages that talk about the anointing of priests, prophets, and kings, so for example, priests, you could look at Exodus 29. Prophets, a good example would be 1 Kings 19, verse 16. Kings, you could look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. They all are anointed with oil. They all receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inducts them into office and equips them to serve in that office. Now I ask, what would be the New Covenant equivalent? When is the Spirit poured out on God's people in this way in the New Covenant? The answer to that is baptism. And actually, I think if you look at 1 John, John is calling baptism an anointing. Our baptisms, in baptism, God anoints us with the oil of the Spirit, or the water of the Spirit, you could say. We are ordained as priests. We are ordained, or you could say anointed, as kings. We become a royal priesthood, objectively speaking. The one baptism of the New Testament in the name of the triune God fulfills all of the Old Covenant washings, all of the Old Covenant anointings. All those washings and anointings are fulfilled in the one baptism of the New Covenant. So that's, in fact, that's why, for example, when a man is made an officer of the church, he doesn't get some kind of anointing or washing with water, rather it's a laying on of hands. So of course, the Spirit's involved in that, but it's not the same kind of thing. In the New Covenant, you don't have those gradations that you had in the Old Covenant. For example, in the Old Covenant, whether or not you had received one of these anointings meant that you had special prerogatives that nobody else had, or special nearness to God, say in the case of the priest, that he could get closer to God than anybody else could. That's not the case in the New Covenant. We all have the same, objectively speaking, the same status before God, the same kind of relationship. So that's important to understand from the outset. I'm going to come back and talk about that more extensively when we get into actually what happened with Saul, what goes wrong with Saul. Samuel kisses Saul. Can you think of a passage in Scripture where the king gets kissed? Maybe from the Psalter?
Kiss the Son.
Yeah, kiss the Son, Psalm 2. Okay, it's talking about the anointed one. And at the end it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, lest his anger flare up at you. So this is a sign of homage towards a kingly figure. Okay. Now I think it also shows Samuel's affection for Saul at this point. As we're going to see, Samuel is sort of in the process of adopting Saul as a surrogate son, as a replacement son for his fallen sons. Now it's also clear here that the king in Israel really is to be a vice regent under the Lord. Samuel says, the Lord anointed you commander over his inheritance. So this is the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's people who are involved. Saul is the Lord's chosen man at this point. And indeed, as we move through the rest of this period of Israel's history, the monarchical period of Israel's history, we will find the constant test for kings in Israel is, will the king rule in submission to the Lord, submitting his rule to God's higher lordship, or will he seek to be autonomous, to rule as the Gentiles do, in his own authority, his own power, his own name? And of course, the way the king shows submission is by hearkening to the voice of the Lord as spoken through the prophet. It's always the prophetic word that is the test for the king. Now, chapter 10, verses 2 and following. Samuel says that Saul will be given three signs to confirm his calling as king, and that he's also going to be given a test. Okay, what are these three signs that confirm his induction into this royal office? Well, verse 2, the donkeys you were searching for have been found. In other words, really what Samuel is saying here is you are relieved of this responsibility. You're taking on a new set of responsibilities, so you don't have to worry about your father's animals anymore. You got a new set of responsibilities to engage with. He's told this by two men at Rachel's tomb in his home territory of Benjamin. Now, why Rachel's tomb? What is significant about that? How did Rachel die? In giving birth to Benjamin. And there Jacob set up a pillar monument on Rachel's grave. So that's how this was marked. It's actually also close to Bethlehem, not too far away. So you've got in the background here a mother who dies in giving birth. So you've got death and new life imagery sort of mixed together. Probably the site is significant here because the tribe of Benjamin is being resurrected in Saul. It nearly died at the end of the book of Judges. There was a partial resurrection with the provision of new wives for the men of Benjamin, and now there's going to be a fuller resurrection of the tribe of Benjamin with the ascent of Saul to this place of prominence in the nation. The tribe was essentially dead at the end of the book of Judges, but now it's being brought back to life. And especially if you think of Saul as a representative of his tribe, the fact that he's been given the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, there's new life here. So kind of a death-life, death-resurrection pattern for the whole tribe. Verses 3 and 4, you've got the second sign at a terebinth, or an oak tree, at Tabor. It says that there will be three men going up to God at Bethel, who will meet you. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. Okay, now all this is very, very interesting, these signs. They're going to have bread and wine, basically, you could say. Okay, three loaves of bread and a skin of wine. So bread and wine. Let's focus on that here for just a minute. It's interesting, the bread is going to be given to Saul, but he's going to have to wait to get the wine. Now, why is that? What do we know about bread and wine that would make that fitting? What kind of associations do we have with wine, and what kind of associations do we have with bread? Remember in the last chapter, Saul ate the priestly portion of the sacrifice, the leg portion that normally would have gone to the priest. Bread is priestly food. You think about this. The biblical pattern is you move from priesthood to kingship. Priesthood comes first. Priests, there's a kind of immaturity associated with priesthood in a way, you could say, because if you're a priest, you don't have any decisions to make. I mean, God doesn't say, you know, you priests go figure out the best way to worship me. He regiments everything, every rule, right down to what you're going to wear, how you're going to do the sacrifices, everything's laid out for you. Okay? It's all set. You don't have any decisions to make. You really don't need any wisdom. You just obey. But if you're a king, has God told you what to do in every situation you're going to face? No, not at all. In fact, when Solomon becomes king, you know, the first thing he's got to face is, you know, there are two women and one baby. One baby's been killed, and he's got to somehow make a judgment between these two women. Whose baby is this? Okay, that is a situation that there's no precedent for in the law. There's nothing in the law that addresses that kind of situation. Solomon's got to figure it out on his own. He's got to become wise and figure out the right thing to do in that kind of situation. So you move from priesthood to kingship. This is kind of how life is. Our children are priests in their early days. We're training them. We're telling them everything to do. Then you enter into a kingly phase of life where you've got to make a lot of decisions on your own. You've got to figure things out. You've got to become wise. Another way to look at this would be to say that bread is omega food. It is protological. It comes at the beginning. Wine is eschatological. I should say bread is alpha food. Wine is omega drink. It comes at the end. I think nature teaches this in a way. We eat something associated with bread for breakfast. Hopefully you don't drink wine that early in the morning. But then at the end of the day, you might drink a glass of wine and sit back and reflect on the day. So you move from priestly to kingly throughout the course of your life and throughout the course of your day. The movement in the Bible is always from bread to wine. Bread at the beginning, wine at the end, and the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. Jesus takes the bread first, and then the wine comes last. That's just the pattern. In the Old Covenant, the priests could eat bread. There was the show bread in the temple that the priests were free to eat every time it was replaced. But they could not drink wine in God's presence. All the drink offerings in the Old Covenant had to be poured out. The really great new thing in the New Covenant is now we drink wine in God's presence, because now we've all been exalted. We've been made kings. So that's kind of the idea here. That's what's going on. Saul, of course, he's not yet a king. Okay? He's sort of a king in waiting. So he's given the bread, but not yet the wine. He's in the bread phase of his career. He's proving that he can follow directions, that he can do what he's told. The wine phase of his career will come later. So he's going to be given these loaves of bread, but he's not given the skin of wine. There's some other stuff going on there with the three young goats and that kind of thing, but we're going to pass over that. I think the bread and wine stuff there is most interesting. Then we've got the third sign in verses 5 through 7. When he finally arrives back home, he's going to meet a group of spirit-filled prophets who will be prophesying and playing music coming down from basically what you could call a worship service up on a high place. Now, when he sees this group of spirit-filled prophets, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon Saul, and he's going to join them in prophesying, and he's going to become a new man and a new creation. Okay, that's important language that's used there that we're going to come back to. We've already seen in a way that Saul is portrayed as a new Adam figure, and now this is reinforced. Saul is a new person. He represents a new humanity, you could say. He's not just physically a new Adam, which is what we saw back when we first met Saul, that he's this perfect specimen of a man, but now we can say spiritually he's a new Adam as well. He's given a new heart. He's made a new man. It's really interesting that the Spirit comes upon him during music, in association with music, in connection with music, because what's going to happen later on in connection with music in Saul's life? Yeah, when evil spirits come and torment him, after the Holy Spirit has left Saul, after the Holy Spirit has abandoned Saul because of his sin, David is going to play music for Saul, and that's going to be what calms the evil spirits that torment him. So it's interesting. This whole story here is going to be turned around in a way. Verse 7, Samuel tells Saul that all these things will come to pass. Saul should respond accordingly to each sign because God is with him. Now that language there, God being with him, that of course makes us think of Emmanuel, God with us. That's really the core promise of the covenant that God makes to his people. God is with Saul. I mean, things right now seem like they couldn't really be any better for him. Everything is great at this point. God's with him. He's got these great promises. He's been inducted into office. Everything looks great. Verse 8 then describes the test that he's going to eventually have to face. Samuel says that you will go down to Gilgal. Samuel says, wait for me. Don't offer sacrifice yourself, but wait for me to get there, and I will do the sacrificing. I'm going to show up on the seventh day. And then we'll do the peace offerings, which include a big feast, a big meal we'll get to eat. But you've got to wait for me to get there to sacrifice. Don't eat without me, he said. Don't do the peace offerings without me. Wait for me to get there. Now, this test is not going to actually happen for quite some time in the story, we'll see, but he's given this right now so that he will know what the test is. Now, I want you to think about this. Is this a familiar sounding test? Samuel says that you've got to wait until I get there to eat. What's this make you think of? He's been described as a new man. Yeah, he's a new Adam. I mean, that kind of imagery has been used again and again. And here he's given an Adamic test, you could say. In fact, one of the commentators, I like how he put it, he said, Saul's in Eden, so to speak. He's been put in this new Eden situation. But there is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Saul's Eden. And here it is right here with this particular test that he's given. You think about Adam, the Spirit of God. God breathed life into him, in a sense, giving Adam his spirit. God gave him a warning, a food test, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil until God said it was okay, until God gave him the green light. Well, here you've got the same kind of thing going on. The Spirit has breathed new life into Saul, and immediately after that, he's given a food test, to not eat until Saul gets there. But in the meantime, like Adam, he's got work. He's got a job to do. Now, the test is not going to actually start to happen until we get to chapter 13. Okay, but the signs that confirm his status, this new status that he's got before God and before the people, these signs come to pass right away in verse 9. And just read this kind of as a summary. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. So you ought to think of all of this together, really, as Saul's anointing, this whole package of events where he's anointed with oil, he's given the Holy Spirit, he's given a new heart, and made a new man. All of that goes together. Now, a few other details here, and then we'll be in good shape to come back to this in a couple weeks and really deal with the more specifically with the gift of the Spirit and then Saul's apostasy, his falling away. Verse 10, when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. So he joins up with the prophets. See, we've seen priestly associations with Saul, we've seen kingly associations, now we've got prophetic associations. Because he has the Spirit, he's able to prophesy with this band of prophets. Verse 11, it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" See, the people see this, and they ask, or they exclaim, "Is Saul also among the prophets? You know, what's come upon the son of Kish? What's happened here?" Then we've got an interesting little detail in verse 12. Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, who is the father of the prophets at this point in Israel's history? Who's the father prophet, so to speak? Who's the leading prophetic figure in Israel at this point in history?
Samuel
is the father of the prophets. So this is really what you have going on here. Saul is not only given a new heart, he's not only given a new spirit, he's not only given a new office and a new role, in a sense he's also given a new family. Saul is adopted by Samuel, he becomes Samuel's son. And you can think of all kinds of parallels here, like in Genesis 45, verse 8, where Pharaoh becomes a son to Joseph, because Joseph is he's a kind of prophet, he's a seer, he has these visions, these dreams. So Pharaoh, who obviously is a royal figure, becomes his son. Same kind of thing here. The kings should have thought of themselves as sons of the prophets, and therefore bound to obey the word of the prophets. So what I think this tells you is that Saul is going to need to look to Samuel for guidance and direction, the same way that Pharaoh needed to look to Joseph for guidance and direction. Saul is the father of the prophets, and so he should be, I'm sorry, Samuel is the father of the prophets, so he should be the chief guide and counselor of Saul as he enters into this royal office. So now really we can understand why this section ends as it does in verses 14, 15, and 16. Verse 14 says, his uncle asks, "Where'd you go?" Now, his uncle has not been mentioned anywhere up to this point in the story. So we kind of have to wonder, okay, what's going on here? After all, it was Saul's father that was worried about him. It was Saul's father that sent him out. He was looking for his father's donkeys. You would think that his father would be the first to meet him when he returns home. But it says here, his uncle. Well, I think a couple different things could be going on here. You know, maybe this is just his uncle. And maybe that's just the way it happened and that's recorded for us. But I think there's something else going on here. Something else that I think is implied. We've just seen that Saul's got a new father, that Samuel has become his father. That means that his human father, you could say, his biological father, his natural father, recedes to the background. And I think probably what you have here is his father is being called his uncle to show, to prove, to demonstrate that Samuel is now really his father. See, his father has called his uncle here because Samuel has become his father. So his natural father recedes to the background. Saul, and now this is what this sets you up to understand. Remember, when we first met Saul, what is he doing? He's out there dutifully obeying his father, doing what his father wants, serving his father Kish by looking for the lost donkeys. The question for us then is, will he obey his new father in a similar way? Will he be just as faithful and just as obedient to his new father? A couple other things here. Verse 15 uses the same pun that we saw back in chapter 9 on the words announce and prince. Tell me what Samuel announced to you, is what it says there. But the word for prince or for commander throughout the passage has been the announced one. So this is what you have. Saul and his servant went to Samuel so he could announce to them where they should go to find the donkeys. Samuel announced that Saul is indeed the announced one. Forget about the donkeys. You're the announced one. You're the prince. You're the commander. But when Saul gets home, he does not announce that Samuel announced to him that he is the announced one. So you see, it's kind of this pun that's working itself out through the text. And you see this in verse 16. Saul really holds back. What Samuel really announced was that Saul would be king, but Saul doesn't say anything about the kingdom, only about the donkeys. What does that tell you about Saul, still where he is? Why doesn't he say anything about all that was promised to him, all that was declared about him?
Appears to be intimidated or uncertain.
There may be a kind of fear or intimidation about it. What would be another possibility that would be consistent with everything we've seen about his character to this point?
Humility.
Humility. Yeah, he's humble. He's not going to come home and brag about what happened. If all that really is supposed to happen, he's still waiting to be exalted, to be lifted up. He's not going to seize anything for himself. See, I think really the whole issue here is timing. Saul is not going to announce that he has been made the prince or the commander. He's going to let others, including his new father, Samuel, do that for him. He's going to let his father exalt him. And, of course, this is all part of the what I talked about a few weeks ago, sort of the secret Messiah motif that you have here in Samuel and in the Gospels. It's especially seen in Mark's Gospel. That's where it especially comes to fulfillment. Let me close with this. Saul and David are both anointed secretly, you could say. I mean, I'm not saying there are no other people around, but it's sort of a secret event. It's not made public till later. This secret Messiah typology, the fact that they are anointed in relative secrecy and that it doesn't become a public fact till much later, is ultimately fulfilled in Mark's Gospel, where Jesus is anointed largely in secret at his baptism. And then he tells others, as he does miracles and that kind of thing, he tells others to keep his identity secret for a while. Anytime he does a healing in Mark's Gospel, he says, don't tell anybody. And you wonder, why? You know, why can't, aren't we supposed to get the word out that Jesus is here and that kind of thing? He says, no, keep it secret. This is what's interesting. In Samuel, only Saul seems to know. You know, when David gets anointed, only Saul seems to know that David has been anointed king. Everybody else seems to be basically oblivious to the fact that David has been anointed king. By the time Saul actually says something about it, Saul is virtually demon-possessed. I mean, he's being tormented by demons. He's basically become demonic. In the same way, in Mark's Gospel, who recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah? Do any of the human people around Jesus recognize he's really the Messiah? Who recognizes it?
Demons.
Demons are the only ones. They say, why have you come to torment us ahead of time and that kind of thing? So it seems Mark has written his Gospel in such a way as to show us that Jesus is the promised Davidic king, the promised Davidic Messiah. But that identity is not revealed until Jesus dies on the cross. The first person, the first human being to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, in the Gospel of Mark, is the Roman centurion who sees how he died. Which is really amazing to think about it. It is in his death that his Messiahship is revealed. And then, of course, Mark ends his Gospel with Jesus telling the disciples, now it's time to go and tell others who I am. The messianic secret is it's not to be kept secret anymore. It's time to reveal it. It's time to go public with my identity, is what he's saying at the end of it all. But you see how that works? You've got Saul, who's anointed in secret, doesn't say anything. At this point, everything in Saul's life seems just right. He's in a new Eden situation. He's a new man. He's had all this confirmed to him. He's not exalting himself. He's going to wait for his father, Samuel, to exalt him. Saul is going to go bad. He's going to apostatize. He's going to fall away. David will be anointed in secret. He'll be another secret Messiah. He, too, will wait till the time is right. He won't seize kingship ahead of time. And one time he comes close to doing it, when he snips off the corner of Saul's robe, royal robe. He feels really bad about it, and he repents. But he waits for the right time. He waits to be exalted. He waits to be lifted up and inducted into office rather than seizing it for himself. And, of course, ultimately all this comes to fulfillment with Jesus. Jesus is made the Messiah at his baptism, but nobody recognizes him as Messiah except for Saul-like demons in the Gospel of Mark. It's not until his death on the cross that he is identified, you could say, publicly as God's Messiah, God's chosen one. Okay, what we're going to do next time we come back, and I don't remember the date right offhand, but next time we come back, we're going to look really closely at what happens with Saul, because this gets really, really fascinating, really, really interesting. If anointing corresponds to baptism, and if Saul seems to be a faithful man here with a new heart and a new father, and he's a new man, and all these great things have happened, then surely that means Saul's going to persevere, right? And yet he doesn't. So we've got to talk about that. Okay. Any questions on what we've covered tonight?
So we're still good. I mean, he's still good. His anointing's okay.
Everything looks good, yeah. I mean, you know, Samuel's involved at every step along the way. All the signs come true. He seems to be showing humility at every turn. So, yeah, everything seems good here. Okay. Anything else? No, I don't think so. I mean, at this time in history, there is no functioning tabernacle. The ark's in one place, the tabernacle another, and so it's sort of like we're back in the time of Abraham where worship is offered up in high places throughout Israel. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for stories like this. They're often complicated to us. Sometimes they're hard for us to follow. Sometimes there are a lot of details that we can get lost in. But Father, we pray that you would help us to sort all of that out so we can see what's going on and so we can understand your work in these stories and so we can see how your promises come to fulfillment and also so we can learn the lessons you would have us to learn. Father, especially from the life of Saul, help us to learn that it's not enough to start well. It's not enough to be anointed. It's not enough to have a period or a point in our lives where we are humble. But Father, we know we have to persevere in these things. You give us test after test. We have to continue to walk with you, continue to persevere to the end. And yet, Father, as daunting as that seems, we know too that you promise to complete your good work in us. You promise to present us before yourself spotless and without blemish at the last day. And so, Father, we cling to those promises and we pray that you would help us to endure, to press on to the end. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we go forth from here, that you would help us to be growing in our love for you, that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in our love for one another, that we might be learning more and more what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.